عصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. As mentioned earlier, we are presently focusing on the third sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the wisdom behind his governance. We also talked about the type of justice system that Imam Ali alayhi salam was proposing, and how after Imam Ali alayhi salam, this system got faded away completely, and the leaders who came after Imam Ali brainwashed the communities and made them forget that justice, such that now that system of justice just looked like a fable. And the people no longer worked hard or struggled to try and achieve that system. And they just thought that it's a utopian, you know, dream and not a reality. And this was the situation that happened after that. But of course, Islam is that type of religion, has that system that can, you know, bring about that special and, you know, wonderful justice system that is good for the society. As mentioned earlier, we also mentioned about the fact that Uthman, or the third caliph, due to certain reasons, ended up doing actions that were unjust, basically, and the people were tired. Even according to some narrations, even the wife of the Prophet, Aisha, she was also tired and frustrated, and she had mentioned a few things, inshallah, that we shall mention in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We were discussing about the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam came at a time where people were frustrated and they were tired of the fact that they did not see justice in the third caliph's government, because they had witnessed the prophetic justice, and therefore for them it was very difficult to face this level of injustice. Such that even the wife of the Prophet Aisha, she mentioned in one of the narrations we have, for example, by Ibn Abil Hadid, who is a Sunni narrator, who is a Sunni scholar, who has explained and has footnotes and exegesis on Nahjul Balagha. He mentions in the 20th volume on page number 22, he says that he quotes from Aisha, who mentions and says, "Uqtulu Na'thalan qatalahu Allah." That means that kill this Na'thal, may Allah punish him, may Allah, you know, kill him. Imagine that Aisha compares him to Na'thal, who was a very evil person, and she compares it to him, and she even says that may Allah kill him. To that degree people were frustrated. But of course, that doesn't mean that you take the law in your own hands and you kill a person. That was not right, and that is why Imam Ali protected Uthman, because he didn't want people to take the law in their own hands, because that would destroy the general order and discipline in the Islamic government. It was even more dangerous. And that is why we notice that this issue of killing Uthman and the third caliph was not a good thing. It was bad for the community, for the Islamic Ummah. And even after Uthman died, people made use of the death of Uthman to combat Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imagine, Imam Ali alayhi salam was the one who protected Uthman. He is the one who sent his own family and children to go and protect Uthman. But at the end of the day, these same people who commanded others to kill Uthman, they come up and turn the tables on Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they accuse him of the murder of Uthman. You can see that this was just a political game. And killing people, killing such a person, was actually a big, big mistake. And Imam Ali alayhi salam kind of knew that this would happen, and that is why he tried his best to protect the third caliph at that time.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back. We are now discussing about the fact that there was an error that was performed and a big mistake by the Muslim Ummah by killing Uthman, the third caliph. After him, his killing, which was not performed in a judicial way, because even if someone is unjust or is performing some crimes, the best method is to take him to the court of law. And Islam has a system that even a leader can be taken to the court of law. Imam Ali alayhi salam himself has gone to the court of law. Someone accused him that he had taken away his shield or something similar to that, or his armor. And Imam Ali alayhi salam went to the court. This was how it was. I mean, you can even take the leader to the court in Islam. So it was very easy to take Uthman, the third caliph, to the court and sort out the issue. But unfortunately, people didn't do that. And there was a political game played there, that people made use of Uthman. Even after his death, after he died, they accused Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they waged wars against him. The first war, the second war, as you know, the war of Jamal, the war that came after that, the Siffin war, and all the other wars that followed. So Imam Ali alayhi salam suffered a lot in that sense. But he, of course, in the eyes of Allah, he was in the presence of God and doing his duty. In that sense, he was always happy. His heart was always content. It was always effulgent. But his sadness was that the people were losing out on the teachings of Islam. And so the story goes on. The story is a very sad story. It's a heart-rending story, that if a person reads the history and reads Imam Ali alayhi salam's life and how he sacrificed himself in the various times to help Islam, and what the Ummah did after that, and how much ingratitude they showed to him and his children and his grandchildren, really that would bring tears in the eyes. But of course, today is a happy day. In some places, it's the day of Eid. It is a time for us to remember each other in prayers, and to rejoice the great blessings that we had in the month of Ramadan, where Allah gave us the opportunity to fast and express our love and obedience to Him. Let us pray to Allah that He accepts our deeds in this holy month. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
in the limelight.
Humans have had an unprecedented impact on land, with vast consequences for climate change, food systems, and biodiversity, a major new UN report concludes. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written jointly by Aruna Gandhraskar and Daisy Dune Riders. This article is published under the heading Human Activity Altered 70% of Earth's Land and Degraded 40% of It. Here's the story. Humans have had an unprecedented impact on land, with vast consequences for climate change, food systems, and biodiversity, a major new UN report concludes. It says that human activities have already altered 70% of Earth's land surface, degrading up to 40% of it. Four of the nine planetary boundaries, limits on how humans can safely use Earth's resources, have already been exceeded. Food systems, a catch-all term to describe the way humans produce, process, transport, and consume food, are the largest culprit when it comes to land degradation, the report says. They account for 80% of deforestation, 29% of greenhouse gas emissions, and the leading share of biodiversity loss. The degradation of land is perpetuated by steep inequalities. It notes that 70% of the world's agricultural land is controlled by just 1% of farms, primarily large agribusiness, the report notes. The report from the United Nations Convention to Combat Desertification, UNCCD, urges world leaders to adopt a crisis footing to solve land degradation. The authors warn that at no other point in modern history has humanity faced such an array of familiar and unfamiliar risks and hazards. It projects that if business as usual continues to 2050, an additional 16 million square kilometers, an area almost the size of South America, could be degraded. By contrast, if the world prioritizes land protection and restoration, it could lead to the creation of 4 million kilometers of new natural areas by 2050, with benefits for tackling climate change and biodiversity loss. Carbon Brief walked through five key takeaways from the UN's Milestone Land Report. The new report is by the United Nations Convention to Combat Desertification. The convention is the only legally binding framework that addresses desertification and the effects of drought and has 197 parties. It was established in 1994 via a direct decision at the 1992 Rio Earth Summit, which also gave the world the UN Framework Convention on Climate Change and Convention on Biological Diversity. The UNCCD is focused on rehabilitation, conservation, and sustainable management of land and water resources and is the custodian for Sustainable Development Goal Target 15.3, which aims to, by 2030, combat desertification, restore degraded land and soil, including land affected by desertification, drought, and floods, and strive to achieve a land degradation neutral world. 5 years in the making, the second edition of the Global Land Outlook GLO2 analysis, future land scenarios, and the contributions of land-based restoration to climate mitigation, biodiversity protection, health, and the UN Sustainable Development Goals. The first edition, published in 2017, mostly outlined the drivers of desertification. The report was developed in partnership with 21 different organizations and sites, more than 1,000 publications. Partners include the UN's Food and Agriculture Organization, FAO, and the Convention on Biological Diversity, CBD, as well as the Indonesia-based Center for International Forestry Research and Cape Town-based climate consultancy, C4 Eco Solutions. The report comes just 2 weeks before the UNCCD's 15th decertification COP, scheduled to take place in Abidjan, Ivory Coast, from May 9th to 20th this year. The UN hopes COP15 will serve as a key moment in the fight against desertification, land degradation, and drought, as parties step into what it describes as the UN Decade on Ecosystem Restoration from 2021 to 2030. This aims to prevent, halt, and reverse ecosystem degradation on every continent and in every ocean. Governments are expected to build on the report's findings and offer a concrete response to the interconnected challenges of land degradation, climate change, and biodiversity loss, the UN says. The report is split into three parts. The first part presents the many challenges to land systems, from biophysical drivers in the earth system to social and economic systems and their demands on land. The second part assesses land restoration activities and practices globally. The third part assesses the effectiveness and feasibility of global, national, and financial commitments to restoration. It sets out three scenarios through 2050: business as usual, a restoration scenario, and restoration and protection scenario. The report was welcomed by UN Biodiversity Chief Elizabeth Maruma, who was interviewed in depth by Carbon Brief last summer, who called it a must-read for the biodiversity community. In a statement, she said, "The future of biodiversity is precarious. We have already degraded nearly 40% and altered 70% of the land. We cannot afford to have another lost decade for nature and need to act now for a future of life in harmony with nature. The GLO2 shows pathways, enablers, and knowledge that we should apply to effectively implement the post-2020 global biodiversity framework." Carbon Brief presents five key takeaways from GLO2 and their significance for the world's climate and biodiversity. Humans have already altered more than 70% of the Earth's land area from its natural state, the report says. This has caused unparalleled environmental degradation and contributed significantly to global warming, according to the report. Because of human activity, an estimated $44 trillion, roughly half the world's annual economic output, is being put at risk by the depletion of natural resources, the report says. These resources underpin human and environmental health by regulating climate, water disease, pest, waste, and air pollution, while providing numerous other benefits such as recreation and cultural benefits, the report states. It cites analysis finding that at least 20% of the global land surface is now degraded, an area the size of the African continent. However, it adds that this estimate is conservative and notes that other assessments put the proportion of land degraded at between 20 and 40%. Degradation is particularly acute in dry land regions, which are today home to 1 in 3 people, the report adds.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Just as faith from the every outset was the source of the movement's success, your massing together because of the faith in your hearts led your crushing victory over satanic powers. People had nothing except their cries of, "There is no God but Allah, and Allah is the greatest." It was faith that took them to the victory and by which all the calculations of the regime turned out wrong. They had reckoned that unarmed people would not be able to overpower those equipped with these modern weapons. These calculations proved to be wrong because they had not taken spirituality into account. They had just considered the material aspect. Spiritualism triumphed over materialism. Allah triumphed over Satan. It is always so.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. In one of his speeches, he says that unpurified knowledge is more harmful than ignorance. We are striving in order to gain purification. Why is it important? It is important because when our soul is purified, then obviously we can benefit the most from the light of guidance. Because Allah says, Allahu waliyyu alladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. Allah is the close guardian of those who believed. He takes them out of darknesses towards the light, towards the nur. And knowledge is again a nur. The way we said that in the Quran, it is said when Allah refers to the holy books which were revealed upon the prophets, when he talks about the book, he says that it is a nur. There is a light in it. This knowledge is nur. And he puts this nur into the soul of the ones whoever he wishes. So the knowledge is nur. Therefore, Imam Khomeini says that if someone has unpurified knowledge, it is more harmful than the ignorance. Why? Because if the nur is not purified, if the knowledge is not purified, it means that the person, without having any purification of soul, without reforming himself, without having an inner purification, is going towards the knowledge. And when he gains that knowledge, this knowledge brings arrogance in him. This knowledge brings self-loving in him. This knowledge brings the love of this material world. This knowledge takes him away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This knowledge takes him away from justice. This knowledge makes him an oppressor.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi.
صلى الله عليه
صل يا
رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
When he says unpurified knowledge, it is referred to a knowledge which is being gained without purification, without the purification of the soul, which we are striving in the month of Ramadan. We want to have this purification. So this unpurified knowledge is basically something that brings darkness, and it is more harmful than ignorance, because the person who have ignorance, who does not know about it, when he talks about something, it is due to the ignorance that he has. But the person who knows the things and it is impurified, obviously he is talking out of arrogancy, out of oppression, and sometimes purposefully they hide what they know, they hide the truth. And that is why Imam Khomeini has said that unpurified knowledge is more harmful than the ignorance.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha
The Limelight.
Someone in the United States dies of this largely preventable disease about every 4 minutes, equivalent to a deadly disaster on the scale of the 9/11 attacks every 8 or 9 days. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Amy Goodman and Dennis Moynihan writers. This article is published under the heading "The Dire Consequences of the U.S. Neglecting the Ongoing Pandemic." Here's the story. Dr. Anthony Fauci, President Biden's chief medical advisor, told the PBS NewsHour this week, "We are certainly right now in this country out of the pandemic phase. Not all experts agree. With all due respect to Dr. Fauci, many experts think Americans are still very much in a pandemic in the United States of America." Dr. Jonathan Rayner of George Washington School of Medicine told CNN, adding, "Cases have risen in the United States over 60%. Currently, there are 15,000 people hospitalized in the United States with COVID-19, and that number has risen by almost 2,000 people over the last couple of weeks. And because hospitalizations are rising, Americans will soon see deaths rising." Dr. Fauci did announce he would not be attending the White House Correspondents' Association dinner recently. "I am 81 years old, and if I get infected, I have a much higher risk," he told CNN. "It is predicted that by Memorial Day, 1 million Americans will have died of COVID-19, almost certainly an undercount." Fauci also acknowledged, "If you look at the global situation, there is no doubt this pandemic is still ongoing." The Biden administration is at an impasse with Congress over emergency funds to confront the pandemic. Biden's $22.5 billion request for COVID funding was stripped out of the $1.5 trillion appropriation bill that passed in mid-March. A partial funding agreement is back on the table, but it eliminates the $5 billion Biden requested for global vaccination efforts. Dr. Ashish Jha, the new White House COVID response coordinator, said at a news briefing recently, so far Congress has not stepped up to provide the funds that are needed for our most urgent needs. Among those needs are the purchase of millions of doses of COVID-19 vaccines to provide initial shots and boosters in preparation for a potential surge this coming fall, and development of a new generation of vaccines that could potentially protect against multiple new variants. Expanding availability of antiviral pill is another major unfunded priority, as is the provision of some vaccines, antibody treatment that can be taken in advance by immunocompromised people to shield them from infection. Another White House funding priority is the distribution of vaccines globally. We've got to get the resources we need to get shots in arms so we can actually vaccinate the world and help bring this pandemic to a close, Jha said at a news briefing recently. At the moment, the U.S. government has no money allocated for this. To date, the United States has delivered 500 million vaccine doses to 114 countries. Dr. John Nkosazana, director of the Africa Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, credits the U.S. effort but says much more needs to be done. A recent study by the Kaiser Family Foundation highlights COVID's ongoing threat in the United States of America, especially for the unvaccinated. The report states approximately 234,000 deaths since June 2021 could have been prevented with primary series vaccination. These vaccine-preventable deaths represent a quarter of nearly 1 million COVID-19 deaths since the pandemic began. Kaiser also reports that in January 2022, COVID-19 was the single greatest cause of death in the U.S. for those aged 45 to 84, and the fourth greatest cause of death overall. Someone in the United States dies of this largely preventable disease about every 4 minutes, equivalent to a deadly disaster on the scale of the 9/11 attacks every 8 to 9 days. The WHO's target of vaccinating 70% of the population in poor and developing nations by the end of June 2022 is not going to be met, in part due to the U.S. government's elimination of funding for the effort. This could very well lead to the emergence of new, potentially more transmissible and deadlier coronavirus variants. In the globalized world, these threats need to be met with a global response. As drug manufacturers make record profits, ensuring vaccine access around the world is not only a moral imperative, but a practical, achievable goal that protects us all.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
on Youth Station. Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim, Islamati. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet, praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
This is Youth Station. Choo 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 choo, it's the Youth Station for you. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. And here in the studio, we have with us dear sister Zainab.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
It's slightly different, Zainab.
I'm Zainab Sadat.
Sayyida?
Yes, I'm Sayyida Zainab.
MashaAllah, MashaAllah. Yes,
I'm quite happy for participating in this show today.
God bless you. It's an honor and a pleasure to have you, dear sister.
Thank you.
So when the month of Ramadan is coming to a close, you do get this pain in your heart. You get this sadness. You know, you feel like, oh no, the month is finishing. Even though throughout the month, you're hungry, you're tired.
The month was quite blissful for us.
Mm.
And the month of Rahmah, the month of God's blessing and God's compassion. Definitely, I myself think that I did not take advantage of this month quite completely, and that's the case for me, because the more I recite Quran, the more I try to be a good person, the more I try to work on my character. Mm. I think it is still not enough, and I still need some more time to work on myself. Yeah. And considering this aspect, I really like this month, and I really wanted to continue considering this aspect. But talking about fasting, talking about not eating, it's a natural thing that I cannot do my ordinary works that I did every day on the other months of the year. Considering these issues, it is a little bit of difficult. But when you see that what are you doing pleases God, that gives you a sense of pleasure, that gives you a sense of consent. You know, again, this feeling is acceptable and this feeling suffices for me. But, you know, as I said, it's just a little matter of the fasting that might seem difficult some days, that might, you know, when you prepare for iftar, me as a mother, when I have to deal with my child, my son is 3 years old, and when I have to just go after him, just feed him, just take him outside in order to play.
Yeah.
And when I'm fasting and he goes to play, and you know what's...
MashaAllah, God bless him, yeah.
Thank you.
But do you know anybody who is like... Because as difficult as it might be for as many people who fast, do you know anybody who at the end of the month is like, oh, thank God it's over?
There might be people who do complain about... Maybe they have not understood the depth of the value of this month. That might be this case.
Even common Muslims, when you ask them, how do you feel about the month of Ramadan passing? They still feel like, oh, you know, I'm going to miss it.
You know, I said there are two aspects. Some people might focus on the other aspect of fasting and the feeling of tiredness and the feeling of hunger. And the others might go on the spiritual aspect.
Mm-hmm.
And that might seem normal, you know. It is not easy to fast for 15 hours and to just keep on...
Is it 15 hours?
Yes.
Quite a bit,
yes,
yeah.
That takes a lot of energy.
Well, it goes back to what you were saying, sister, about, you know, not understanding the depth of the month of Ramadan. And it's true, no matter how much effort you do make, you still feel like I've fallen short of what I could have accomplished in this month of Ramadan. But you know what? That was just recently. Even if I go back in my life to a time where I wasn't really trying to improve myself, I was just fasting because, you know, it's what Allah told me to do, kind of thing.
Right? A religious obligation. Right. Yeah.
But even back then, I still missed it. I still felt this sadness when the month is coming to an end.
Maybe that's a matter of habit. You know?
You think so?
Maybe we just get used to fasting. I have constantly heard of people around myself that when they fast at their beginning days of Ramadan, when they start to fast, especially at the first day of Ramadan, they just lose their manner, they just cannot tolerate. And that's the procedure that takes almost 5 or 6 days. I have personally witnessed people around myself that they start complaining at the beginning days, and they gradually, they get used to this.
That's what happened with me this year. At the beginning of the month, it was very difficult.
Yes. I said it's somehow some sort of getting used to, some sort of gaining a habit, that you see that at the end of the month of Ramadan, people come to just, they get used to not eating. We don't feel much hungry at the end day.
SubhanAllah, it's actually a pattern that Allah is teaching us through it, because, you know, with every good habit that you pick up, every good deed that you try and do consistently, it's difficult at the beginning, but then eventually you get used to it. It becomes a part of your character, and you start enjoying it. And you don't like the idea of not doing that anymore.
Yes, and I somehow try to, I like to call it, you widen your soul. Your spirits become so heightened that you can tolerate any difficulty for the sake of Allah, for God's pleasure. And, you know, I like the feeling of Ramadan. And I really, especially on the nights of destiny, Layal al-Qadr, you can see that, yes, people just make a high spiritual connection with God. It cannot be described.
Well, some would say that the month of Ramadan is a kind of teacher.
Yes,
and it teaches us different things. So what were the lessons that you learned this Ramadan?
Well, I, you know, it's a type of repetition for us every year. With the beginning of Ramadan, we try to just change ourselves. We try to be better than the last year. We try to keep our good habits. We try to continue them on the other month of the year. I personally try to be more patient, especially with my life, with my son, you know, because one of the philosophies of the month of Ramadan is the patience that you have against hunger, against, you know, thirst. And that is a good practice for you to deal with other problems of your life. So patience is one of the great lessons that I have got from Ramadan, inshallah.
Every year your patience gets upgraded, your piety gets upgraded, your taqwa gets upgraded, your kind of endurance gets upgraded, lots of things get
upgraded. And the important point is to keep these good characteristics that you try for them, that you gain. The point is to keep them for the other months of the year. And in that way, that would be quite a great achievement.
All right, now that's something I really need tips on. Like, okay, fine, I've done all this good stuff in the month of Ramadan. I've picked up some good habits. How do you continue that after the month of Ramadan?
It all requires practice. It all requires your, you know, when you intend to do something, when you try to do something, definitely you would gain that, and no doubt. Just you have to try. You have to keep in your mind that I am trying to be patient, to be more patient. I'm not talking about good habits. You can even leave or refrain doing sins. You can just quit doing backbiting.
I think if you realize how much of a blessing Allah has given us, how much He's purified us, how much He's helped us, that gives you a kind of sense of shame in, you know, damaging that which Allah has perfected for us.
The This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Actually, this month was much more difficult than I remember it to be in previous years.
Why?
I don't know. Maybe it was the weather, maybe it was my diet, I'm not sure. But I just could not bring myself to do any work. At the same time, there's that sadness. Obviously, now I'm going to be able to do that work better and more efficiently. But I don't know how much barakah that work is going to have in it anymore.
Yes, and sometimes we try to do good things just because God, we know that it pleases God. We don't know how much deep is that good job. We just, as I said, we just do it without the deep knowledge of its nature. And I hope someday we will take advantage of what we have done, especially on Ramadan, because as God has said, the thawab or the blessing of doing a good thing in Ramadan is quite different from other months of the year. At the end of Ramadan, when the month of Shawwal starts, how do you know that all your deeds and all your a'mal have been accepted by God?
That's a very good question. Two things come to mind, actually. The first of them is see how if your behavior has changed, right? See if you've actually picked up good habits, which you're now going to continue. Right, you can tell yourself you've become a better person, but until you act upon that, which Allah has guided you to, you don't know. You really don't know. And the second thing is, see if you're being pulled more towards good deeds and more away from bad deeds.
Yes.
It's as simple as that, really, isn't it?
Yes, that's a good sign, in fact.
Yeah.
Yes, I liked your answer.
God bless you. We tend to overcomplicate these things, and we go into like the philosophical depths of things, and we start saying, how do I know? How do I know if I'm a better person or not? Hold on a second. Just look at your a'mal. Look at the deeds that you're doing. And at the same time, don't become arrogant about it. It's always about that attitude, right?
Yes.
So there's a hadith, really important hadith, actually. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he said that Allah prefers the bad deed, which makes a person remorseful and sorry for what they've done, to the good deed, which makes them arrogant and haughty.
Yes, you're right.
Why? See, this goes back to the attitude that Allah wants us to have. The Holy Prophet himself, while being ma'asum and having committed no sins at all, he would do istighfar 70 times before he stood up from a place. Right? What inspired the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt to do such istighfar, even though they had never committed sins? And part of that is because of the attitude that Allah wants us to have. If we can develop such an attitude, I think that would be the third thing, where we're constantly in a state of repentance and asking Allah to help us improve upon ourselves, that would be another indicator of whether we've become a better person or not. God bless you, sister. That's all we have time for, unfortunately. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners out there, if you're listening to this on the day of Eid, Eid al-Fitr, big, big congratulations to all of you out there from myself, from Sister Zainab, and from all of the team here at Youth Station. Fi amanillah, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness. and my love, and my love is strong.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
A recent report by the Council on American-Islamic Relations shows anti-Muslim hate crimes have been on the rise in the United States over the past year. In a news conference following the publication of the report, head of the council, Nihad Awad, described Islamophobia in the United States as deep and systematic.
Islamophobia has become mainstream in America. It made its way into the government's institutions and public sphere through laws, policies, political rhetoric, and other manifestations.
Yeah, Islamophobia has been a huge phenomenon in the U.S. since 2001, when the September 11th false flag operation was deliberately used by enemies of Islam to trigger this tidal wave of hatred of Muslims and Islam that led to a series of wars that killed millions of people.
The report shows that the council received over 6,700 complaints nationwide last year, the highest the organization has recorded in 27 years, which represented a 9% increase since the year before. They involved a range of issues, including immigration, travel discrimination, law enforcement, government overreach, hate and bias, custody rights, school incidents, and free speech. Over 2,800 of the incidents were reportedly travel-related. The report cites last year's tensions in Afghanistan and the ensuing immigration crisis as the reason for such a large figure. The report also cites a 28% increase in complaints of hate and bias incidents, including the forcible removal of hijabs, harassment, vandalism, physical assault, and so on. The Council on the American-Islamic Relations describes what it calls the Islamophobia Network as a decentralized group of actors, organizations, and individuals that share extreme anti-Muslim ideologies who lobby to influence government policy and public opinion about Islam. They include politicians, think tanks, scholars, religious groups, and activists that paint a distorted face of Islam and Muslims for political and financial gain. Listed among the top financiers of the Islamophobia Network, according to the council, are right-wing evangelical groups and pro-Israel organizations, most of whom are members of the Republican Party.
Islamophobia has not only been profitable for Zionists and the military-industrial complex and politicians, but also for these con artists who've created an Islamophobia industry that sells all kinds of books and drums up contributions, often at churches, and gets funded by these billionaire, mostly Zionists.
Back in December, the U.S. House voted for legislation to counter Islamophobia globally. The lawmakers voted along party lines, with the Democrats edging only 7 votes over the 212 that the Republicans had cast. It followed U.S. Representative Lauren Boebert's Islamophobic comments against Congresswoman Ilhan Omar, one of the handful Muslim lawmakers in the U.S., earlier that month.
The Islamophobia industry comes up with all sorts of nonsense and sort of distorted, cherry-picked items from the religious tradition mixed in with all sorts of lies and kinds of grotesque accusations. And then spams this out in mass, and so it's really polluting the entire infosphere.
The United Nations has called for the adoption of a global strategy that includes defeating all forms of violent ideologies. The question is how to execute such a strategy to make it appealing to all nations and people.
The conflict in Ukraine has raised the prospects